Well, congregation, let's continue to worship our Lord this morning as we open His Word. I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. For those of you following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 786 and 787. It's good to be back in the pulpit. Very grateful to Pastor Joe Gwynn for bringing us the Word these last 2 weeks. But it's also good to be back in the pulpit, back in the book of Habakkuk. It's also good to see Pastor Brennan here this morning. If you get a chance, go and hug that guy's neck. Tell him how much you love him. And we're certainly grateful to have him here with us this morning. Well, let's now turn our attention to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll be reading in your hearing the whole chapter, all 19 verses. So let's give our attention to God's Word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. As for the reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father God, so often when you drop us into trials and difficulties, we are like wild beasts who rattle the cage, seeking to be taken out. We don't like change. We don't like anything that is abnormal. We like things to just plug along as they normally do. We like routine. We are creatures of habit. And yet, Father, what is unavoidable is that trials are in this world. What is unavoidable also is that you use them. You use them to bring glory to yourself. You use them to ravage the nations and to ravage our own hearts and bring them closer to you. And Father, our prayer this morning, even though it is a double-minded prayer, we confess this to you. Our prayer is that you would use whatever means necessary to bring us close to you. It scares us to pray that prayer, but Father, I think in the heart of hearts what we want is to be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess our laziness in this. We confess our lackadaisical approach to this. We confess, Father, that we love pleasure. We confess, Lord, that we love ease. And Father, we trust your sovereignty to lead us through, to navigate us through whatever waters you would take us for your honor and your glory. But we also confess that it's hard. So give us grace this morning. Help your servant to unpack this word, this hard word, this difficult word. This whole book has been difficult. But Father, may we receive it in good soil for your honor and your glory. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I have a friend that used to be a pastor, and thank you, brother. I have a friend that used to be a pastor. In fact, he was the pastor that we called to be the pastor in California in the church plant that we started some 12 years ago. He came from Georgia to California, and he had a full-time job out there as a youth pastor. And my friend and I caught a vision to start a church in California, a distinctly Reformed and Baptistic church, of which there were none in California at that time, at least in our area. And we needed somebody to lead us. We needed an elder. And so we asked this man to come out, and he did. He came out with his wife and two children, and while they were out here, they had a third. And the church was not able to provide for him. We were a small group, as most Reformed Baptist churches are. So we weren't able to provide for him financially, and so he took a job. He took a full-time job. And so he was working full-time, preparing sermons, doing a good bit of counseling. And about 5 years into the church plant, something weird began to happen. He noticed that he was severely fatigued all the time. Now, no matter how much sleep he got, no matter how healthy he ate, he couldn't shake the fact that he was just fatigued all the time. And not only that, but he began to get these crazy headaches week in and week out, and he couldn't make sense of it. And so he went to the doctors, and to make a long story short, it turns out that he contracted a rare form of a brain cancer that only 0.05% of the population gets. It was extremely rare. The doctors gave him 8 years to live. He ended up having to step away from the church. His responsibilities were such that he had to quit his job, step away from the church. His wife had to take on a full-time job. He stayed home to take care of the kids, and even that was very overwhelming for him. And by this time, we were already gone. Christina and I, we were in Louisville, Kentucky, but my parents were still back at the church. And I'll never forget the last meeting that they had before, as a church, they decided to close their doors. He got up in front of them all and explained that medical bills were stacking up and they couldn't afford to pay for them. Things were getting bleak. His wife was going to have to work. And he said, but I want to say this, and I want to make it emphatically clear. I am not a victim. I'm not a victim. He said, I am a blessed recipient of God's grace. That's powerful. It's powerful that in the midst of such bleakness and darkness, he could see the ray of light. Now, don't get me wrong. He's no super saint, okay? He certainly struggled with bitterness. He certainly struggled with the temptations to be mad at God, to wrestle with God, to be angry and disappointed. But the reason why he did not see himself as a victim is because he had a robust view of the sovereignty of God. And not only that God was in control, that's what sovereignty means. God is in control of every single detail. Every single detail of life, but that it was a God who was in control that was also good. He was and is a good God. And as he navigated my dear friend through this time, which by the way, he's still going through, he refused to turn bitter. He refused to become angry with God. And as we've been going through Habakkuk, we see too that with him, there came a point where he, like my friend, just had to accept that that's what God was doing. In Habakkuk 1, he had this complaint, Lord, what in the world are you doing? There's evil rampant in the world. How does that square with your character? And in chapter 2, he gets the answer, okay. Or in chapter 1, I'm going to send Babylon to judge Judah. Okay, wasn't expecting that. Chapter 2, here's 5 oracles against Babylon. I'm going to judge Babylon too. And when he gets to the end of chapter 2, there's a few things going on. Number 1, God has not answered all of his questions. Why, O Lord, do you allow evil men to prosper? Didn't get an answer to that question. How long, O Lord? No answer to that question. The only answer that he got was that God was not idle. He said, Lord, how can you stand by and be idle when wicked men surround the righteous? And what he told him and what God told him in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, I am by no means idle. I am by no means idle. This whole time, I have been orchestrating every detail to bring about my perfect will. And you've been a spectator, Habakkuk. You're going to get to see this thing play out. And what you need to know is, number one, I'm for you. And number two, and this is the most important thing of the book, if the whole book had a burning center, it's Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his what? By his faith. And that's the resolution. The resolution that Habakkuk was told to have by God is this: trust me. Trust me. The vision is coming, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The vision's coming. Write it down. It's coming. It will not delay. It's speeding along. And what you need to do, Habakkuk, and what you as a prophet and as a leader in your community need to tell your people to do is that the righteous one will live by his faith. He will trust God no matter what he sees. No matter what his eyeballs communicate to his brain, what he will do is believe in the God that his eyeballs do not see. He will trust in the God who has told him all things are working for good. Now, at the end of chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 20, we find kind of the climax of this resolution that Habakkuk comes to, because he ends these five oracles by saying, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth, literally in the Hebrew, hush before him. Now, what's interesting is, it wasn't meant to be a literal hush, like stop talking, it's too quiet in here, you know, like a kindergarten teacher. Stop talking, kindergartners, which, by the way, is an exercise in futility. No, it wasn't telling them, be quiet. What chapter 2, verse 20 is basically saying, you need to humbly resign yourself to the fact that I, Yahweh, am the Lord, and whatever I do is going to stand. There's nothing you could do to change it. So what you need to do is you need to bow the knee, and that's what Habakkuk is telling his people to do. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth hush, humble resignation before him, and accept what he's going to do. But here's the thing, and I want you to listen to me very carefully as I bring this into the 21st century. There is a huge difference between accepting what God is doing in your life and finding joy in it, right? Because we can accept what God is doing, and there are many people that I've talked with, spoken with, there are many people that I've counseled who have accepted. They have a very good theology of God's sovereignty. God's in control of all things. You know, they'll throw terms around like double predestinarian. They'll throw terms around like providence and sovereignty, and they get it. They get that the Lord is in control of all things, but you know what? They don't like it. They do not like it. And you know what they do? They blame God. They blame God for taking their child. They blame God for striking them with cancer. They blame God for taking away their job. So I repeat, there's a big difference between accepting what God has done and being able, amidst the fear of what he is doing and what he may do, because I don't know what he's going to do, amidst the fear, having joy. And as you read through Habakkuk chapter 3, you see those two things. You see, on the one hand, Habakkuk is terribly fearful. He says, my lips quiver. Rottenness has entered my bones. I'm trembling before the Lord because I consider his work, and frankly, my knees start to knock. I'm fearful, Lord, of what you'll do. And guess what? That's a healthy fear. We'll get to that in a moment. But yet at the end, in his response, verses 16 through 19, he resolves to be joyful. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, or you gather around the water cooler on Monday morning and tell them that there's a state in which you could be simultaneously fearful and joyful, they'll look at you like you're from the planet Mars. Because it's counterintuitive, is it not? It's counterintuitive to blend two things such as fear and joy. But the Christians have categories for that, right? Because God is, on the one hand, to be feared, but because of the person of Jesus Christ who comes between an angry God and a sinful man or woman, we can also have joy because there is acceptance. And so both fear and joy pervade Habakkuk's heart, and I hope this morning that that's what all of us will see. I hope that at the end of the day, after we get done with this sermon, we will not see ourselves as a victim of God's sovereignty, but a victor through God's sovereignty. Do you see the difference there? I'm not a victim of God's sovereignty. I am a victor through God's sovereignty. Because I see the bigger picture. I see what he's doing, and I trust him even though I have no scientific, no empirical data to say what will be. I have his word, and it shall be, and I trust in it. That's the essence of faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, I said in my opening prayer that oftentimes when the Lord sends a trial our way, what do we often want to do? We just want him to get us out of it. And it reminds me, any of you that are students of theater or ancient Greece, there is a very interesting thing in the ancient tragedies and more so the ancient comedies of ancient Greece. It was something called the Deus Ex Machina. And what it was basically, as the plot was going along in a play, things would get terribly complex. People would lose limbs, people would lose children, people would be surrounded by their enemies, they'd be struck with cancer or some type of debilitating disease, and pound after pound after pound of trial was stacked upon them, and it seemed like, man, A, things can't get any worse, and B, how is all of this going to be resolved? And then all of a sudden, in this play, this platform would be rolled down, would be dropped down, like with a pulley system. And either a god, lowercase g, or a hero or a heroine would come down and he or she would just solve everything and then the play would end and they'd live happily ever after. Okay? Sounds very American, right? Have you ever seen... Whoa. Sorry. My balance is a little messed up because of what's going on. So anyways, it sounds very American. You watch most American movies, and literally it's like they could say, and they lived happily ever after at the end. You watch some of these European movies, and boy, they get dark, don't they? They get really dark. But that's what would happen in many of the comedies, that God from the machine, would come down, and he'd just take us out of it. And I think oftentimes that's what we want, right? When God puts us in a trial, we're like, oh, no, Lord, no, we're not doing this. Can you please take me out? Can you just roll down that pulley system and just resolve everything? You know what? A lot of times he just doesn't do it. A lot of times what he says to us is, it's actually my will that you go through it. And by going through it, you're actually going to learn more about yourself. You're going to draw closer to me. And at the end of the day, you're going to look just a little bit more like whom? Like Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants. And if it takes the trial to do that, if it takes a loss to do that, then God's willing to do it. So what happens when God doesn't send down the machine that answers all your problems? What happens when God doesn't zap your life with prosperity and comfort, with self-discipline that we all want, right? With success, with the family or job that you desire? What happens when instead he determines that you're going to have to pass through a difficult time of suffering? What then? Can you have joy? Can you have simultaneously with the fear of the unknown a rejoicing? Well, I would argue this morning that you can. And this is precisely what we see in Habakkuk 3. In Habakkuk 3, after Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him, Habakkuk launches into this psalm. And you can see as you look in chapter 3, all the markings of a psalm. In verse 1, you have the title, A Prayer of Habakkuk, according to Shigayonoth, which we really don't know what that means. We don't know what that means. We don't know what Selah means. Sometimes people will tell you they think they know what it is. As far as at the academic level, we really don't know what it is, except that they are musical notations that you will see throughout the Psalms. And what Habakkuk is doing in this psalm, which is also a prayer, is he's extolling the past works of Yahweh in how he worked in Israel's past. And in verse 2, he's making three petitions. Look at the text. In verse 2, he's saying, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Stop. What is he talking about? First off, his mind is going back to how the Lord has saved Israel in past circumstances. The Exodus, the conquest, all the crazy, miraculous, supernatural events that we see in the Old Testament where God works against nature. When he works supernaturally and he imposes his supernatural will on the natural order and weird things happen. And what he's saying is, I've heard about that, and then I've heard in chapter 2 that you're going to come, or chapter 1, that you're going to come against Judah with Babylon, and then I see that you're going to punish Babylon in chapter 2, and all of this just makes me fear, because you are not to be wrangled with. But then look at this, verse 2. I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now watch this. In the midst of the years, revive it. What is it? It is all those works that the Lord has done supernaturally. And we're going to see this in verses 3 through 15 very briefly. Revive your work. Do it again, Lord. Those things you've done in the past, don't make me think that you're confined to working that way in the past, but that you, as a God who transcends time, can do it at any point. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? I know sometimes Reformed people get the reputation of thinking that we don't think that miracles can happen, but that's not what we believe. I hope that's not what you believe. We believe that God can do miracles. We just simply don't believe that any one given person is blessed with the gift that at any moment in time they could perform a miracle. We believe that God works freely, and he can do miracles, and we pray for miracles, don't we? One of the biggest miracles that we pray for is that the Lord would save our children. That's a miracle. Because it's taking out a heart of stone and putting in a what? A heart of flesh. It is a supernatural work. We pray that the Lord would take away cancer. We pray that the Lord would take away sickness and illness and the clouds of depression that so often hover above us. These are miraculous things. And it's good for us to ask the Lord to revive the work that he's done in days past. So number one, Lord, revive it. In the midst of the years, that means in the coming days. And then this is something of Hebrew parallelism. In the midst of the years, make it known. So revive it and make it known are essentially the same. As you revive your works of old, make it known to all that you are the source of this supernatural work. Make your glory known. Just like when Pharaoh received those 10 plagues, he knew it was the God of the Israelites. He knew it was Yahweh. There's nothing he could do to deny it. So Lord, make your glory known now. And then this final petition, very important. In wrath, remember mercy. Why is Habakkuk asking for mercy within wrath? This goes all the way back to God's covenant that he made with our father Abraham through faith. Because here's the thing. The Lord made a promise to Abraham that from his lineage, a seed would emerge that would be a blessing to the whole world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And then it was confirmed in chapter 15, confirmed in 17, confirmed in 22. But now what is going on in Habakkuk? The Lord tells Habakkuk, I'm going to send Babylon to destroy you. And so what Habakkuk's saying is, okay, Lord, we deserve it. But please let not your wrath be so much that we are so obliterated and the seed cannot come from our people and be a blessing for the world. So in your wrath, preserve us enough that you remember the Abrahamic covenant. In your wrath, preserve us enough that you remember your holy character, because when you made that covenant in Genesis chapter 15, you swore by yourself, because there's nobody higher by which you could swear. And that means that if you don't do it, Lord, you would have to die, which makes no sense. So, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Don't completely wipe us out. And guess what? The Lord, even to this day, has not wiped out the Jews. Testimony of his faithfulness. So these three petitions we see him making, Lord, revive your work, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. And now what I want you to see in verses 3 through 15, he recites two ancient poems that probably came before the monarchical period, before the time of the kings. They possibly even came from the time of Moses. Now, without boring you with a lot of details, although I find it really fascinating, this is probably oral tradition, which means that as we look at verses 3 through 15 and we look at these two, they're really two hymns of victory to Yahweh. It's not like we could go in the book of Judges or the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Genesis and find this verbatim. But we can go in those books and just see vestiges of some of these phrases. We see just little whispers of them, especially in Judges 5 and Deuteronomy 32. But what most scholars conclude is that this is probably oral tradition in the time of Moses that extolled the wonders of God in redeeming his people in various ways. Now, this is highly poetic, which means it's not meant to be like exegeted, like first this and first that. No, it's poetry. So we appreciate it as poetry. It has God being described in theophanic ways. And what that means is a theophany in the Old Covenant is when God revealed himself to people through means other than himself. So if he came, for example, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that's Yahweh, but it is a theophany. It's not Yahweh himself. It's Yahweh manifesting himself to the people in such a way. When the three visitors came to visit Abraham in those early chapters of Genesis, that is a theophany. It was God, but it wasn't God, you see. So this is theophany, and we see Yahweh described as a warrior. We see him described as one who takes up a sword. We see him described as one who is he's basically destroying the wicked from neck to thigh with his sword. This is the types of descriptions that the Lord is using to describe his victorious activities against the enemies of his people. So, after that, I want you to turn to verse 16 through 19, because this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And we're going to come back to just vestiges of this poem, but I'm not going to just go through it verse by verse, because again, that's not the point. So look at Habakkuk's response. In verses 3 through 15, he cites these two hymns and talks about how God saved his people in days past, and then he gives a response in verses 16 through 19. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off and the fold from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, as I said, I want you to notice two characteristics or attributes of Habakkuk within this response. The first one is fear. And he spent two verses explaining it, right? Or one verse, verse 16. My legs tremble, etc., etc. But then he says he's going to wait, and then he says, I will, verse 18, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, like Paul, he repeats himself. Remember Paul in Philippians, I will rejoice, I will say it again, I will rejoice in the Lord. Well, here Habakkuk does the same thing. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You can almost hear Habakkuk preaching to himself, can't you? I will do this. Come what may, hell or high water, I will rejoice in the Lord. Does that mean that the fear is dissipated? No, the fear is still there. What he's doing is he's determining within the fear, within the realm of the fear, to have joy, because this is his God. This is not his enemy. This is his God who is for him. And so here's my question. How can these two things come together? How can fear and joy come together in the psyche of a believer? I would submit to you that the answer is found in verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. God, the Lord, is my strength. Because the Lord is his strength, not his own agenda. Listen to me, please, very carefully. Not his own agenda. Not his own definition of what is fair and what is unfair. Not his own definition of what he deserves in his life. What his portfolio should look like. When he should have a spouse. When he should have children. When he should make his first $100,000. No, he recognized the Lord sets his narrative and he submissively accepts it and resolves to find joy in it. So in the time remaining, I just want to point out six ingredients that go into the idea that the Lord is my strength. Six ingredients that go into the idea that the Lord is my strength. And they're going to be short, just kind of rapid fire succession here. I know some of you are thinking, whoa, was that the introduction? Good grief, we are in for it. But six ingredients that go into this idea that the Lord is my strength. And I'm not interested in talking about the idea of the Lord being my strength as a platitude, because a lot of times we'll talk about that as Christians, right? Oh, the Lord is my strength. Well, what does that mean? I want to seek to, from this passage, unpack what that means. And I've located six of them. So here's the first thing. The Lord is my strength because he fights for me. The Lord is my strength because he fights for me. Look at verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13 of these two hymns, we see the purpose for which Yahweh comes to save, or the purpose for which Yahweh comes. In verse 3, it says he comes from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then it goes on to describe all the effects that happen throughout the created order. But in verse 12 and 13, he tells us why he comes. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. And then it says, for the salvation, your ESV say, of your anointed. I would say the salvation with your anointed. That term there, anointed, is basically the word Mashiach, the word for Messiah. And though originally it probably referred to a king, an anointed one of God, throughout redemptive history it came to be seen as that future figure that the Lord would send to redeem his people. And so the Lord is my strength, because in all of his fighting, in all of the cataclysmic events that he brings into my life, Romans 8:28, it's for my good. He works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now that's an important point. Because again, remember the distinction between accepting what the Lord is doing and finding joy in what the Lord is doing. You can accept it, not have joy, because you don't see that God is for you. You don't see that in every detail of his sovereignty that he's sending your way, it is for your good and his glory. So it is important, if we're going to see the Lord as our strength, to understand that we are not simply a cog in a machine. God knows you intimately and perfectly. And because he knows you so well, he knows exactly what you need to be more like his son. So think of everything that he sends your way as a handcrafted plan for you to draw closer to him. Now, theoretically, we can say that, but if that can sink down to your heart, it's really going to help you get through trials. It's really going to help you get through trials. Notice that throughout this psalm, I won't spend time unpacking every single one, he uses creation to save his people in the past. In verse 5, pestilence goes before him and plague follows behind. What's that talking about? That's talking about the Exodus. The 10 plagues that came upon the people of Egypt as God was going out to save his people. In verse 6, he simply looks at the mountains, and what do? They shudder. The hills sink low. And that's just by looking at them. He hasn't even pulled out his sword yet. And so this is the God who, again, by his very presence, causes the whole world to shudder, and he's for you. He uses all creation. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. You know what that is? That is submission to Yahweh. This is a beautiful poetic picture of how creation submits to Yahweh. It sees him and it bows the knee, so to speak. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Do you ever remember a time when the sun and moon stood still in the history of redemption? How about the conquest with Joshua, right? And again, it is the sun and the moon recognizing its creator and saying, I submit. Now, God doesn't really do these things anymore, does he? But every time there is a natural disaster, every time there's a hurricane, a flood, whatever, that is an indication that the creation recognizes its subjection to the futility that it has been placed in. But it is a futility, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that is in hope. And as the creation groans, there's almost a sense in which we, along with the creation, are joining in this chorus of groaning until the Lord makes all things new. And so even in these natural disasters, we are reminded that the Lord is working towards something. God uses creation to remind us that he is fighting for us. Secondly, the Lord is our strength when we remember his mighty works from the past and anticipate them for the future. The Lord is our strength when we remember his mighty works from the past and anticipate them for the future. This comes out in 3 verse 2. Revive your works from of old. People of God, how many times have you asked for the Lord to do that in your life? And I'm not necessarily talking about, man, Lord, you split the sea. Would you split the sea today? Or, you know, college students like, Lord, would you cause a cataclysmic event to happen so I don't have to take my final today or something like that, all right? What I'm talking about is how many times have you told yourself, in whatever words you choose, boy, I remember those days when I was a young, zealous Christian. And boy, I was on fire. And boy, man, I was praying all the time, reading my word all the time. I was just always talking to people about the Lord. And then what happened after a while? You're in the church not too long, and you start to notice there's backbiting. You start to notice that people aren't as perfect as you thought they were. You start to get a little jaded. And then your zeal starts to diminish. And it's discouraging, isn't it? And you tell the Lord, Lord, would you please revive the work of old that you did in me in days past? Revive it now. Give me that same zeal. Give me that same fire. I know it's not going to look the same, and that's fine. But revive in me the work. Restore unto me, as David says, the joy of my salvation. Have you ever asked that? Can I submit to you that if you're going through a lackadaisical time, that is the most important prayer that you could pray to the Lord? Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Revive in me the work of zeal that you've given me in days past. And when you do, you are recognizing that it is the Lord that is your strength. Number three, the Lord is my strength when his sovereignty puts my fears into perspective. The Lord is my strength when his sovereignty puts my fears into perspective. As you run through these victory hymns in chapter 3, you may notice that Yahweh's actions are contrasted with Babylon's actions in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, Babylon marches throughout the earth as a mighty and impetuous nation, chapter 1, verse 6. But in chapter 3, it's Yahweh who marches throughout the earth in wrath and fury. Habakkuk is specifically crafting chapter 3 to show the superiority of Yahweh over Babylon. When Babylon comes, people cower in fear. When Yahweh comes in chapter 3, all of creation cowers in fear, right? When the Babylonians come with their horses, they're swifter than leopards. But when God comes with his horses, they trample the sea. And so here's the question that I have for you this morning. Who is more formidable? It is Yahweh. And I think the reason we fear men so much is because we fear God so little. I think the reason we fear men so much, we have so much fear of man, we have so much concern for man's opinion of us, is because we don't fear God as much as we should. We don't think that God's opinion of us is very important. But God is way more formidable than any trial, any enemy, any tribulation that we experience in this life. And it comes down to what Jesus said. Fear not him who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who could throw both body and soul into hell forever. And so if at bottom, if at the core of your being, you fear God more than man, then he is going to be your strength. The Lord is my strength. Number four, the Lord is my strength because he sovereignly uses all my enemies and trials to accomplish his perfect will in me. Look at verse 14. He says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." I've never met a person who said, "I love hardship. I love trials. I love suffering." It just goes without saying that such things are undesirable. But you know what? As I look back on all the trials, I kid you not, I'm not saying this to try to be pious. As I look back on all the trials that the Lord has sent my way, what I recognize in my honest moments is that I could not have done without them. Because every single one of them showed me a greater view of God and a greater, more transparent view of myself. In other words, how much of a jerk I am and how gracious and merciful God is. And it was through those trials that it had to happen. I think we all wish that at, 18 years old, we were wise beyond all the sages, but most of us aren't, right? And the way we gain wisdom in life is slow, arduous, and painful. And part of that slow, arduous, and painful process is for the Lord to send trials for us to have mirrors to surround us and say, "Man, I'm an idiot. Man, I don't trust in the Lord as much as I should. Man, I make foolish decisions, but the Lord is gracious, and he still accepts me. That's what the purpose of trials are. So the Lord uses my calamities, my difficulties in my life to glorify himself and make me more like Jesus, and this is why the Lord is my strength. Number five, I can quietly wait for the end of my trial because the Lord's promise is my strength. I can quietly wait for the end of a trial because the Lord's promise is my strength. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. He's thinking about all the ways that Lord brings wrath on the whole world. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Here's what you need to know. Your trial will not be forever. I remember one time, I think I've shared this before, when I was in college, much heavier than I am right now, and my friend said, hey, let's go for a run. And I didn't want to be thought less of, fear of man, so I said, okay, let's go for a run. But what they failed to tell me is how long we'd be running. They never told me what the distance was. So I'm just running, you know, my heart's beating out of my chest, all 220 pounds of me, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, when is this going to end? And I'm like, hey, guys, when are we going to stop? Oh, so it's right up here, and I couldn't even hear them because they were so far ahead of me. And it was so frustrating because I had no idea when this misery was going to end. And in the same way, I think sometimes trials can feel like that. But what does the Lord tell us in chapter 2, verse 2 or 3 of Habakkuk? He says, the fulfillment of the vision will come. It will not delay. It's speeding along. And the Lord has promised us that our trials will not be forever. There's going to come a point either in this life when they will end or in the life to come. But whether it's this life or the life to come, they're going to end. And so we can confidently say, I will quietly wait for the day. I will wait for the day when the Lord liberates me, and it's coming. I know that it's coming because he promised and he is sure. So you don't have to wait forever. The Lord will bring an end to your trial. And then finally, the Lord is my strength, because even if he takes away the comforts, pleasures, and securities of this life, he'll give me what I need to navigate through it, peace and joy. Look at 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. When I studied in Israel in spring of 1999, one of the most fascinating creatures that I saw was the ibex. The ibex is essentially a mountain goat. And we were hiking through this nahal. It's like a huge natural canal, basically, a cavern. And we saw this mountain face, and it was huge. It was almost straight up. And it wasn't smooth. There were little nooks and crannies here and there, but we could see off in the distance this mountain goat that was scaling the face of this mountain. He was getting his little hooves in every little nook and cranny. Not the whole hoof, but just a little part. And he would go all the way up to the top. And it's such a beautiful picture because that's what the Lord does with us. He doesn't give us all the pleasures and all the comforts that we want in our trials, right? But he never overwhelms us. He never gives us so much that we're overwhelmed and there is no way of escape. He always gives us a way of escape. Temptation will not seize you. It will not overwhelm you. And even in the times it does, it's not because the Lord did not give you an exit. You had it. You just chose not to take it. But the Lord does not overwhelm us. He allows us, just like the ibex, to scale the face of trials by the grace that he gives us. And because of this, we can rejoice. So Habakkuk hears from God that God is going to judge Judah and then Babylon. And in chapter 3, he recites a poem that recounts the theophany of God as he worked in days of old and asked God to do it again. He got nostalgic. He wanted God to intervene and take him and his people out of the trial. But God basically told him, no, you're going to have to suffer through it. I'm not going to take you out of it. But I will give you a sufficiency to get through it, and I will be your strength. It is this strength that gave Habakkuk joy. Joy in trial. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus, who was also going through a trial in Gethsemane. He was thinking about Golgotha that was before him, and he knew that he had to partake of that cup of wrath. And he knew how painful it would be. He knew how gruesome it would be. And what did he say? He said, "Lord, if you could cause this cup to pass, so be it, but not my will, may your will be done." And the Lord said, "Nope, I'm not going to take that cup away. I'm not going to take that cup away." But we find elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, that it says, "For the joy set before him," what? "He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Joy? For the joy set before him? What is joyful about a cross? Beloved, he wasn't looking at the cross. He was looking beyond the cross, right? He was looking beyond the cross, and that's what Habakkuk is looking at, and that's what we can look at by virtue of what Jesus did. By virtue of both the fear and the joy that Jesus had in the moment of the cross, we can look beyond the cross. That cross is a beautiful mixture of joy and fear. It's the place where we find our salvation. It was at the cross, listen to me very carefully, that God did not pull down the Deus ex machina, but he caused Jesus to suffer through it. And guess what? He could bring you through suffering as well. If you believe in one promise, the promise of the gospel. Because if you believe in the promise of the gospel, then you will come through anything that the Lord sends your way. He will force you to stay in it. He will give you grace. And even within that time of fear, you will have joy. You will rejoice, as Paul said. You'll rejoice, as Habakkuk said, because you have your precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not pity those who go through trials. We are not victims. We are victors through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, you have made us victors through your Son. We rejoice in him. We pray that you would give us more of him. We thank you that you have justified us before your sight. And Father, I know that there are many in this congregation who are going through tough times. Everybody has a different story. Everybody has a different degree of difficulty. But Father, as you keep them in it, would you give them the ability to find rejoicing even amidst the fear? We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.